Good evening. You may be seated. You can take your Bibles and join me in Job chapter number 3. Job chapter number 3. Hope you had a good afternoon this afternoon. We had a wonderful afternoon. We spent some time at the home of Brother Aaron and Miss Lisa, along with Brother Mike and his family, and got to know them just a little bit. And they got to know us a little bit. Hopefully they enjoyed the fellowship as much as we enjoyed the fellowship. And our kids had a good time over there. I hope that they didn't break anything they weren't supposed to. You know, I guess you never break anything that you're supposed to, you know. But we had a good time, great, great fellowship, and we appreciate the meal, and just you guys have been so kind to my family, and we appreciate the opportunity to park our trailer here just for a couple of days, and appreciate your prayers. Tomorrow we're heading to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania area, just up that way. There's a small church that called us a couple of months ago and asked if we would consider coming up for February and March and filling their pulpit. They don't have a pastor. They have about 15 people, and our desire was to go to Florida and spend the winter, you know, in our trailer and just meet some pastors and wait until our meeting started up in the spring. But the seven-star general, the Lord Jesus Christ, has us going to the Pennsylvania area, and I pray that God would just help us to be a blessing to that church and help them to take that next step. And it's the evening service. And I'm so glad you're here. And we had today, I don't know if Brother Aaron prepared it or Miss Lisa, but we had a turkey. And it was just the finest turkey that you'd ever seen, and it was delicious. But there's something inside turkey that makes you sleepy. What's it called? It's called tryptophan or something like that. Does that sound correct? I may be way off. Where's the doctor at? Okay, yeah. And so if you had something like that, it can make you sleepy, they say. And did anybody else have turkey for lunch? No? Yeah, we're off of Thanksgiving. But hey, don't get sleepy. There's a story of a lady who had a husband who had the habit of falling asleep just as the preacher began to start preaching in the service. The song service would end. And by the way, great orchestra tonight. I really appreciate that. But the song service would end. This lady's husband would just nod off and go right to sleep when the pastor started preaching. And she went to the preacher one day and said, "Preacher, I'm sorry. Every time you begin to preach, he just goes to sleep. I don't know what to do. I can't wake him up." And he says, "I'll tell you what to do. I see it every time." She says, "Go to the grocery store and get a bag of Lindberger cheese. And you put it in a Ziploc bag and put it in your purse. This will work. And on Sunday morning, when your husband begins to nod off and go to sleep in church, reach into your purse, pull out that bag of Lindberger cheese, crack the seal, wave it under his nose a little bit, and I promise you, he'll wake up. He'll probably never go to sleep in church again." And so she said, "Yes, sir, that's what I'll do." So Sunday came around, song service ended, choir came out of the choir loft, the preacher opened up the Bible, began to preach, and sure enough, he began to nod off and go to sleep. And so the preacher gave her the sign, and she reached into her purse and pulled out that Ziploc bag, and she cracked it open and put it up under towards his nose just a little bit, and he began to shake his head back and forth, and he said, "Ethel, Ethel, put your shoes back on, woman." Hey, this Brother Jennings, does he tell jokes from the pulpit sometimes? But don't fall asleep is what I'm trying to say. I'm going to preach tonight, and it's not going to be my longest message, but I hope you stay attentive. And you know what? There's one in the New Testament that fell asleep in the service, and he fell out of the service. And so we don't want that to happen to anybody. Job chapter number 3. Let's pray before we begin reading the Scriptures. Our Father, we love you. We thank you again for your goodness. I'm so thankful for these kind people, and Lord, their pastor, his family, Lord, they've encouraged us, and I pray that, Lord, you'd encourage them. And Lord, I pray that you would take the brief moments that we have this evening, Lord, as we open up the Bible, we open up your mind, and I pray that, Lord, you'd speak to us. And Lord, help this message to be a blessing to somebody that might go through a deep trial in the future. But Lord, there may be somebody that's going through one now, and I pray that, Lord, you would encourage hearts. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he died. Thank you that he rose again to give us victory. And thank you that he models that. And we just look to you, Lord, to meet the needs tonight. And we thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite places when I go into a church, I'm always looking for two places if they have it. Number one, the pastor's office. And number two, the youth pastor's office. It's just interesting. You can learn a lot about a pastor by looking at his office. Now, I haven't been in Pastor Jennings' office. I don't know what it looks like. The door was closed, and if it was open, I would be very tempted to do some kind of practical joke or something like that. on Pastor Jennings, but the youth pastor's office sometimes is just the most exciting place. Our youth pastor back home in Memphis, he does a great job. And anytime you go to Brother Isaac's office, it almost looks like a playground. I mean, he's got Nerf guns, he's got remote control, he's got technology. He does all the graphic design for our church, so he's got nice computer screens. He's got audio video equipment. He's got candy. I mean, he's got all kinds of candy. I go in there all the time. I'm like, what are you doing in here, man? This is like Disney World on a small scale. And that's the youth pastor's office. It's exciting. I was in the youth pastor's office back in North Carolina a couple months ago. He's a good friend of mine, and he was a Marine before he got saved and before God called him into the ministry. And his office has all kind of Marine Corps stuff all over it. Marines, you know, the few, the proud, the brave. And so he's got the Marines. He's got swords and all kinds of stuff from mission trips all over. I love going to the youth pastor's office. It's really exciting. But he had a book that he was teaching through on his desk. And on Wednesday night, this particular youth pastor would teach through this book to his teens, and the title of the book was called One. And the premise was this: if you could ask God one question, what would you ask him? Boy, isn't that a good thing to think about and just an interesting thought to think about? There was several questions that were posed in the book. Some of them were questions like this, and they're good questions to ask. A question like, why do I feel so alone? That's an interesting question for a teenager, but sometimes we feel alone as adults. You can live in a world with 8+ billion people and still feel so alone. Why do you feel so alone sometimes? Another question was this: why doesn't anybody love me? Sometimes you go through life and you just feel like that everything is against you, and you're tempted to ask the question, why? Why doesn't anybody love me? We're tempted sometimes to ask God, God, why aren't you listening to me? Or why aren't you hearing my prayers? These are all very good questions. Here's a question. It's a good question. Why do people die? Why is life, why does it have to be so hard? And you know what? A thinking person, an unsaved person that doesn't understand the Scripture, that's a good question for them to ask. And I know people that are living right now that they're not saved because this is what they think. If God is a good God and a loving God and He cares about people, then why is the world in such a mess? Why is there murder and rape, and why is there war, and why do children die? Why do all these bad things happen? And really, the reality is, this is not the way God originally intended for it to be. And if the world's in a mess, it's not God's fault. It's man's fault. And so, but that's a good question. Why would God allow those things to happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? And all these questions, and really they're good questions. And when you come to Job chapter number 3, I want you to see some things about Job. And Job turns his heart to the Lord, and he asks that one simple question. He says, why? Notice with me in Job chapter number 3, in verse number 1, the Bible says, after this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from heaven, neither let the light shine upon it. What's he saying? Job is looking back on the day that he was born, and he was wishing it never, ever happened. Now, I'll just be honest with you. I've had some bad days, but I haven't had a day that bad. And if I have had a day that bad, I certainly don't remember that, and that's the reality. Maybe you have had a day where you just wish you were never born. So you could identify with Job here, but that is really the crux of his conversation. Verse number 4, the Bible says, let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let not it be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come unto the number of the months. Lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up their mourning. And in verse number 11, we just fast forward for the sake of time. You notice what Job says right there, the question that he asks. In verse number 11, the very first word, what is it? It's why. Boy, essentially he's turning his heart to God And he's saying, why? He's asking that question. You see again in verse number 12, he says, why? You fast forward all the way down to verse number 23, and it's supplied by the translators. Why? And so Job has one question for God, and that question is why? And if you know anything about the story of Job, you know why he's asking God's question. He's asking God the question why. But I want to put the story together for you just a little bit as a reminder, and I want you to take your Bibles and turn back with me to Job chapter number 1. Job chapter number 1. And I remind myself of this sometimes. I'm more than welcome to ask God anything I want to ask Him, but I must be ready to comply with the answer when He gives it, or if He decides not to. And so you can help yourself and ask God the question why if you're honestly ready to receive the answer. And so Job chapter number 1 and verse number 1, I love this. The Bible says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now, when the Bible says that Job was perfect, it doesn't mean he was perfectly sinless. Has anybody ever met a person that fits that bill? They're perfectly sinless. No, absolutely not. So Job is not perfectly sinless. He's mature, and the Bible says he's upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. The word eschewed, it's kind of like the word chewed. But the word eschewed means absolutely that he took a stand against wickedness. He was not the kind of person that tried to get as close as he could to the line of sin and try to tightrope that line and just try to get as close as he can to the world. No, Job wasn't that way. Job was a man that feared God and he eschewed evil. He had the attitude towards sin. He was going to stay as far away from it as he possibly could. That's Job's testimony. And then the Bible says in verse number 2, notice, and there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Now that's pretty substantial, isn't it? You could kind of frame it this way in our American mindset, modern mindset, the richest, most productive and prosperous man east of the Mississippi. Boy, that's pretty big time. And so really that's kind of the way Job is. When it came to his family, he had 10 lovely children. When it came to the farm, I mean, God was blessing his farm. When it came to his finances, he had it all together. You could simply say this about Job. Job in Job chapter 1 was a man that God was blessing. God had his blessing on Job's life, and Job was enjoying that, and everything that he did, he seemed to have the Midas touch. Notice what the Bible says in verse number 4. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them. Now, if you study that phrase, when you send for somebody, what are you doing? You're requesting their presence. And so this is just a little glimpse into the spiritual fatherhood of Job and how he invested in his children. He would send for them. Some Hebrew scholars would say about this passage that Job would send for his children, his 7 sons and 3 daughters, and bring them home and sanctify them. And I think about that in my mind. I think Job was trying to teach them some spiritual lessons. Notice what the Bible says there. You continue on, and the Bible says, and he sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them. So I can simply see Job as a good, God-loving dad bringing his children home, sending for them and bringing them home, and teaching them the importance of a substitutionary death. Something has to die for sin. And Job could see the imperfection even in his own children. And by the way, if you're looking for perfect children, I do not think they exist. Somebody said that insanity is inherited. We get it from our children. And I think that's the case sometimes. So Job knew that his family wasn't perfect. He knew that his children had faults. And he taught them, he sent for them, and sanctified them, and set them down, and taught them the importance of something innocent having to die for something guilty. You know what that was a look forward to? The cross. The cross. And so Job is that kind of man, and he is a faithful man, and he has this testimony with his children. And the Bible says in verse number 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan," and somebody would say, hold on, stop back on number 6, preacher. "Who were the sons of God, and they came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them." Now that's an interesting verse, isn't it? And there's a lot of theories on who those sons of God were, and how could Satan come and stand before, and I'll do the same thing as I did this morning. If you want to know exactly who those sons of God and exactly how this worked out, just ask Pastor Jensen, and as soon as he gets back from Africa, say, "Who are those people there in that verse?" And he'll clear it right up for you, okay? And so, but this is one truth that you can gather from this passage. If Satan could rear his ugly head in this angelic assembly, you ought not be surprised if he shows up on the doorsteps of Crooked Creek Baptist Church. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, seeketh whom he may devour. And here he is, and he is doing what he does best. He is firing his fiery darts of accusation at none other than innocent Job. And so he begins to call Job out, and he says in verse number 7, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for not?" You know what Satan is doing? He's saying, hey, the only reason why Job is faithful to you and praises you and raises his family to follow you, because look at what you've done for him. I mean, you've blessed all that he has. You've blessed the family and all of his finances and all these things. And verse number 40, he says, "Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." No doubt, Job was a man whom God was blessing. And by the way, nobody has a monopoly on having the blessing of God upon their lives. Nobody does. Psalm 1:1, the Bible says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is what? In the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Man, if you want the golden touch, just love and obey the Word of God. Meditate on it. Think about it. Not just on Sunday and Wednesday, but every day, multiple times a day. And so Job didn't have a monopoly on the blessings of God, and you and I don't either. But here he is, and God is richly blessing him. And Satan says in verse 11, "But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." There's a wonderful truth here. God is omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent, but Satan is not. And a matter of fact, if Satan does anything in your life, can I tell you this? He is on a very short leash. And you see that right here. God allows this to take place. And so you can understand a little bit in your heart and mind in Job chapter 3 when he begins to curse the day that he was born. He begins to get a series of really a wave of bad news after wave. And so in three different occasions, he gets a messenger. One messenger says, "Hey, the animals, it's all done." Another messenger says, "Some more animals and some of the servants, it's all done." And another messenger comes with bad news. And then a fourth messenger comes. And notice what he says in verse 18. "While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Now, a financial disaster you can recover from. You can lose some livestock, the whole farm could go under in a season, and it's conceivable that you could recover from that. It might take some time, but all 10 of your children are gone. Never to see them again, along with all of the other bad news. Can you understand just a little bit now, when you get to Job chapter number 3, he opens his mouth and he turns his eyes towards heaven and says, why? Why me? You continue to read. I think it's interesting in verse number 20, what a challenge. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. Could you do that? If God was to take everything away and Job was simply a man that God was blessing. And here's something that we have to understand as believers. Just because you are going through a strong and severe trial does not mean you are not right with God. A lot of people say, well, I'm going through this trial, it's a result of God's correction. That might be true, but that might not be true. There are really three reasons why God allows trials to come into the life of a believer. Number one, it could be for correction. It could be that God loves His child enough, and certainly He does, that when we begin to get out of line, whom the Lord loveth, the Bible says He what? He chasteneth. So it could be for correction, but the only person that knows that is the individual and God. It could be for conforming. The Lord allows a trial into our life to conform us. He's always molding us to the image of His dear Son, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. So trials come to correct us, trials come to conform us, but sometimes trials come to condition us. You can only help somebody go through something that you've went through yourself. And I've watched it time and time again. God will allow a special child of His to go through some severe trial, if not to only strengthen them, that they may be able to start a ministry that reaches out to others. And so there are several reasons why Job could be going through this trial, but indeed God is blessing him. But can I tell you this? Job's a man whom God is blessing, but Job is a man whom God is breaking. He's breaking him. Take your Bibles and turn over to Job chapter number 23. Job chapter number 23. Job chapter number 23, in verse number 1, Job responds again, and he says, "Then Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even unto his seat." Now, who's he looking for? He's looking for God. Have you ever been in a place sometimes where things just aren't going the way you want them to go, and you ask God the question why, and you're looking for God in this whole thing, and you absolutely cannot see any hint or glimmer of hope? It's all death and darkness. Have you ever been there? That's where Job is at. That's where Job is. He's looking for God, and he can't find God. Notice what he says in verse number 4. He says, "I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him." And then Job makes one of the most powerful statements of faith in the Scripture. He says, "But he knoweth the way that I take." You know what Job's saying? I can't see God, but God can sure see me. And sometimes when you're going through those dark days and things just don't seem to be falling in the right place and the trials are heavy and the winds are blowing, hey, when you can't see God, rest assured, God can still see you. Isn't that amazing? And so Job says that. He says, but he knoweth the way that I take. And then he continues and says, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So Job really understood the importance of a trial. And the fact of the matter is, when we go through trials, most of the time we don't like it, but we're better off on the other side. We really are. We're closer to God. We're more sensitive to the needs of others. And Job understood whatever happened, ultimately, it was going to be for his best. Notice what he says in verse 11. My foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandments of his lips. I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Boy, isn't that amazing? And young people, just right here, understand this. The Bible has to have a high priority in your life if God's going to use you and you're going to grow. It just has to for any Christian. And Job said, I know what God is going to work this out for my good. He says, I've kept the way, I've tried to do right, and I've esteemed the very words of God more than my necessary food. One of the greatest principles that I learned from a Bible college professor, he used to say this, no Bible, no breakfast. No Bible, no breakfast. You know what he's saying? Before I eat my breakfast, I'm going to make sure I get fed spiritually before I get fed physically. And there is a high priority we must put on the Word of God. Job had done that. Look at verse 13. The Bible says, but he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. And he says this in verse number 15. You begin to get a little insight of maybe why Job is going through what he's going through. He says, therefore I am troubled at his presence when I consider. I am afraid of him, for God maketh my heart soft. That's amazing. And I think if you begin to put the pieces of the puzzle together here, you know why Job, at least one indicator or reason why Job is going through the storm of a lifetime? It's because he's got a hard heart. And maybe he's not being as sensitive as he ought to be to the Lord, or maybe even to his family, or maybe even to the world around him. Somebody once said this, that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And you begin to see it as Job pours his heart out to the Lord. He's looking for God. And you know what God's doing to Job? God is breaking Job. Job has a hard heart. And the Bible says there, for God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me. And then in verse number 1 of chapter number 24, you see it again. Why? Why? Job is a man whom God is breaking. It's interesting, we won't take the time to look at all the examples, but if you study broken things in the Scriptures, God always uses the broken things. He always uses the broken things. So number one, Job was a man whom God was blessing. Number two, Job was a man whom God was breaking. But number three, I want you to understand this, Job was a man whom God was building. He's building him. Take your Bible and turn over to chapter 38. Chapter 38. Once you get a good concept of the book of Job, it's just amazing. And it's not going to help you to stand back and welcome the trials that come into your life, but it'll certainly help you to handle them and see them from a different perspective. And you come to Job chapter number 38. I love this. So in Job chapter 3, Job is asking God some questions. And you come to Job chapter number 38, and you got God asking Job some questions. Notice what he says in verse number 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and answer thou me. You know what God is saying? Job, you got some questions for me? Well, have a seat right there, because I got some questions for you. Puts things in perspective a little bit. Notice what God begins to say. He says, Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the fountains thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors, when it brake forth, as if it had issued out the womb, when I made the cloud of garments thereof, and the thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thou proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days? Job, since you've been alive, have you been able to control the rising and setting of the sun? Job, since you've been alive, have you been able to control the tides that come in and recede every day? And you know what Job is doing? Job is getting put in his place. And I think this, sometimes when we plead our cause before the Lord, sometimes we come and we want to defend ourselves. And I think God's trying to get Job to the point in his life where he needed to stop defending and start depending. That's what happens when you get a hard heart sometimes before the Lord. You start depending or defending on yourself and depending on yourself. And God has to allow some things to come into our lives to soften our hearts a little bit. And it was time for Job to stop defending and start depending upon God. And all of a sudden, the questions begin to be unloaded on Job. And God goes from being about this big to being huge. And that's what God wants to be in our lives. And so God is certainly building Job here. You come to another passage. Come to verse 42, or chapter 42 rather. Chapter 42. And this is where we begin to close. Job was a man whom God was building, and he sat down Job and began to ask Job some questions, and this is Job's response when God put Job in his place. In chapter 42 and verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered that I understood not. You know what Job is doing? His heart is right. It's in tune. He is compliant with God. And he turns his eyes back to the Lord and he basically says this, God, you're right. You're right. I don't even know what I'm talking about. And it's a humbling thing when you get a picture of who God really is. We're so finite and fallible, and God is so infinite and big, and His ways are higher than our ways. And Job just says, basically, God, you're right. Verse 4, Hear I beseech thee, and I will speak, and I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Sometimes there's a costly lesson in life to get a real and a right picture of who God really is. Job said, yeah, I've heard about you. I understand a little bit maybe. And I've heard all these great things. And I've heard by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye seeth thee. And now I'm beginning to understand just a little bit. He goes on and says, Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, and he says, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. And so you fast forward just a little bit more, and you come to verse number 10, and it's a wonderful ending to a tragic story. It really is. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job, what's the next word? Twice as much as he had before. The Bible says, Then came there unto him all of his brethren, and all of his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him, and comforted him all of all the evil that the Lord hath brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. And look at verse 13. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. So when the Bible says that he blessed Job twice as much, he really did. And by the way, Job, when you read this passage, you think, well, Job, he had 10 more children. But how many children did he have altogether? He had 20. Because he never really lost the first 10 that he had. They just went on to heaven a little bit before he did. And so certainly he has God's blessing back on his life. And the Bible says there in verse 14, and he called the name of the first. Now these are the names of his daughters. These are very interesting. And he called the name of the first Jemima. Now, if I pronounce that wrong, you let me know, but I believe in the Hebrew, that's probably how it is. I'm just kidding there. That's a little laughter. But what do you think about when you think about Jemima? Y'all think about the same thing I think about, some pancake syrup, right? Well, you know what the name Jemima means? It means affectionate, warm, compassionate. I wonder where she got that trait from. Probably from Job, after he softened his heart. The Bible says he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah. The name Keziah in the Hebrew means fragrant or sweet to the senses, almost maybe like cinnamon would smell or something like that, and just a sweet disposition about this young lady. I wonder who she got it from. Maybe she got it from Job when he got his heart right with the Lord. Hey, when God blesses you and God breaks you, it changes everything. Even the influence on your own family. And so here he has these beautiful girls. There's Jemima and the name of the second, Keziah. And the name of the third, this is a little more difficult to pronounce, Karen Hapak. I'm told this is where we get the English name Karen from. You know what it means? It means to be well-ordered. Just a well-ordered, everything's in the place, all the details are taken care of, and I wonder where she got it from. She might have just got it from her daddy after he got his heart right with the Lord. And the Bible says in verse 15, and in all the land where no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. You know what that little phrase, full of days, it kind of lends to the idea of very prosperous. His days were full of joy and prosperity. And you know what? It all had to start with God slowly starting to take those things away. And then Job, seeing that he couldn't see God, God could see him, and he knew that God knew that he had a hard heart, and God was making his heart soft, and God began to set down Job and question Job, and Job didn't have any of the answers that God was looking for, and he said, okay, Lord, you're right. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And he came to the very, very end of his rope, and then God began to bless. And that's how it works. And so when you're tempted to ask the question, why? Be ready for the answer. But God always has the best interest of His children in mind. He's a good Father. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. In just a moment, we're going to start the invitation. But I just want to ask you tonight, I don't know where you are, I stand before you as a stranger, but God knows your heart. Is your heart hard? Does God have to soften the heart? I can tell you why a lot of Christians aren't reaching the world around them. Specifically, I'm talking about not in Africa or Asia. I'm talking about the world we live in today, Athens, Georgia, Jefferson, Georgia, in Jackson County, wherever we are. The reason why we don't reach people, you know why? Because our hearts are hard. And we just don't reach out like we should. And maybe God's got to bring something into our life to just make us a little more sensitive. Maybe, you know, dads, we don't spend the time we should with our children. We always got things to do, and rightly so. But maybe God's allowed some thing to come into the life to make our hearts soft so we can be sensitive to our kids and love them and disciple them and be excited about what they're doing as much as anybody else are doing. I don't know, but if God spoke to your heart, the altar's open to